Word of God. This is the psalm that Isaac Watts was inspired to write, the hymn that we just sang. This is Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth. Or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up, and in the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. Pray with me. And Father in heaven, establish now the work of my hands, that your word would have its way with us in the power of your Spirit. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Happy New Year to you all. Well, it's not quite as new as it was last night at midnight when, probably for a brief moment, you welcomed in the new year. Now, the New Year's moment of 2006 is already gone. It's already rolling on. Time. It is really a paradox. How do we deal with time? How do we consider what time is, where it comes from, how we're to deal with it, and how it deals with us? Time is necessary to make sense of life, and yet it is a strange, non-existent reality. You can't box up time. You can't slow it down. You can't speed it up. And there are times you want to slow it down, and there are times you want to speed it up, and you can't. And the more you think about it, the more you consider time, the more you think about how much time you have, the more you think about how quickly tomorrow is coming, the more you are aware of time, the more anxious it seems, more anxiety it seems to produce in you. So Jesus warns us, therefore do not worry about tomorrow. Don't think about that part of time, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Yet at the same time, in this psalm, Moses warns us, I want you to think about tomorrow. In another sense, number your days. Be wise. For some, 2005 has come and gone, and you are very grateful. It's been a hard year, difficult year. Ask anyone who lives in New Orleans, for instance, what they thought of 2005. For others, 2005 was the best year of their lives. Just ask Josh and Michelle, who fell in love and were engaged that year. They'll never forget 2005. 2005 now is gone, though, for everyone. It's gone. It's a memory. It's no longer a part of the present, and it never will be again. Do you know that I've given two sermons around New Year's Day on Psalm 90 before? I gave one in 2001, and I gave another one, in 2000, and I gave another one in 2002. And they felt very present at that time as I preached them, as I thought about them. They seemed so long ago now. And this message that I'm giving right now will be gone in a moment. And it won't be present at all. It will be a thing of the past. How does this work? No one was able, try as they might, to skip 2005. And at the same time, no one will ever be able to rewind the tape and do 2005 over again. Time, it seems, always dissolves life into memories of a past which no longer exists. And at the same time, points to a future which is not here yet and ultimately is just leading to death. What is this thing we call the present? Well, it isn't what I just said, because now that's several moments ago. That's the past. And so that I was just saying a moment ago. All I can do is look back at the past, at memories which are now gone and which I can't go back and do anything about, or I can look forward to the future, which is coming, which I believe is coming, but isn't really here yet, and yet I have such a hard time actually finding the present. Where is the present? Well, Happy New Year. Or, as one great rock group once said, does anybody really know what time it is? Does anybody really care about time? Now, my goal this morning is not to wax philosophical about time for the fun of it, although that would be kind of fun. My goal is the same goal that I believe that Moses had in his prayer. And that is that we would see time not as some kind of abstract principle, nor as some cold, indifferent machine like a clock out there ticking away in the midst of creation, but rather we would see time as something created, consecrated, controlled, and used by the Lord. Something set in place. Something real. Something not to be afraid of. For how many of you are afraid of time, of what time is doing to you, of how quickly time is passing, or of how little time you feel that you have. Nor to dismiss time as something that isn't real, or that something that really doesn't exist, that like it's some kind of veil of reality. We need to remove time and get away from time, like we think about trying to get away from space in order to find what reality is. But to understand this is part of God's creation to us as well. And something in its essence, which is given to us to draw us closer to the Lord, because He's the Lord of all time, the Lord Jesus Christ. A new year should not be first about all of your own personal, individual, autonomous resolutions. It should first of all be about consecrating yourself into the arms of one who controls all things and all time. Moses wrote this psalm, most likely, it appears, during the years that he was in the wilderness. Do you remember those years? Israel has been delivered from Egypt. And coming to the southern end of the land that had been promised to them, the spies go into the land. They come back afraid and tell Moses and all the people, there's no way we can take the land. And their lack of faith, their lack of belief in God, brings a curse upon the entire generation. They say, we can't go in there, our kids will get destroyed. And God says, because you won't believe in me, you will be destroyed and your kids will be the one who go in. And you'll wait till this generation now all dies out. And they spend the next 40 years wandering through the wilderness. It doesn't take 40 years to get from Egypt to Israel, even if you're walking. That's not why it took 40 years. It took 40 years because they had to go day after day after day waiting, really waiting for just one thing, for an entire generation of people to die. Some mathematicians have done a little work, and they think that guessing on how many people actually went out of Egypt with Israel, how many of those were over the age of adulthood and they're waiting for them to die, that there probably were between 500 and 600 funerals every week during those 40 years. Putting people into the grave, waiting for that time to end. Remember, mortality and time then were front and center. They were right before the people of Moses' day. And as he was doing this, he's really shepherding two different generations. And you see this in the psalm. There's a sober reality. There's this talk of almost the vanity of time and the curse that time has brought upon us because of our own sin. And at the same time, that's because Moses is speaking to a generation for whom they are going to receive nothing but now God's judgment. But another generation is coming up, and Moses is speaking to them as well. He is shepherding these two generations. And this upcoming generation is the generation who will go into the promised land after those 40 years have ended. And there are two messages then that come out of this psalm. There's the soberness of time, and there's also the delight, the gift, the wonder of time in God, understood in our Creator, our Sustainer, and our Redeemer God. All religion, if you think about it, is in one sense an attempt to solve the problem of time. What am I doing here? Why do I exist? What was that thing called yesterday and all the things that I did? And what will be in the future? How am I to understand who I am and why I'm here at this particular time in this particular place? One author mused that time is like a line on a telephone pole. On telephone poles strung out into the distance. At some point, we connect on, and then at another point, we simply disconnect. But the poles go on. The line continues. It's as though we just kind of hook on at some point, we glide along for a while, and then we are disconnected from it. And when that's all there is to think about in terms of what time is, why is it now 2006 and not 2005? Why will you blink and it will be Tuesday morning and you'll be off to work? Why will you blink twice and there you will be at your child's wedding? And blink again as you find yourself on your deathbed. Why does it just go like this? What is happening? This brings great soberness and it creates in us a sense of anxiety if there's no meaning behind it, if there's nothing to it. There's absolutely no control. Moses says in the beginning of Psalm 90, he says the first two verses, he says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." Remember, he's saying this when they have no dwelling place. They have no home. They have no place they can call their home. They're just wandering, aimlessly wandering. And Moses says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." Not just this one wandering, but all generations. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Sometimes it takes a time of wilderness wandering to learn that apart from being right with God, there is no home for us here on earth. Apart from understanding that from everlasting to everlasting, He is God, it doesn't matter what our circumstances are. It doesn't matter how comfy we are. It doesn't matter how destitute we are. There's no home here for us if we do not first find our home, our rest, our place in this God who, before everything was created, before time was set in motion, called all things into being out of nothing. Israel had been promised the land, but because they had not found home, because they had not found that place of faith, they had not found that rest in God, they found there was no land for them at all, no home. Do you see that? If you don't have, if there's not home, if there's not rest, if there's not faith in God, as you go into 2006, there will be no home. There will be no rest. There will be nothing but aimlessness if your faith isn't established, if it isn't resting, if it isn't found its place in the Lord God of the Bible. Everything else eventually will just wither away. God is our dwelling place in all generations. That's where he's starting. God is our dwelling place in all generations. Ultimately, there is no other home. As the time clicks by, as the calendar goes over, as the new year is before us, you need to hear this again. You've been our dwelling place every year. in 2005, and you will be in 2007, and you are in 2006. Because before you had ever formed or created or planned or ordained all that is going to take place in 2006, Lord, from everlasting to everlasting, including this year, you are God. And it is in that that you find security, and it's without that that you lose all sense of security in life. He says in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, going on from there, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. In regard to thinking about time, how time progresses, and especially how time progresses for those who do not have faith in the Lord, here's what Moses is saying. You raise them up, and you return them to the dust. From dust you came, from dust you return. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, the man says over the casket. Right? You turn man to destruction. This is what God has done outside of faith and a home and a place in God. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. It doesn't matter how much time has gone by. It doesn't matter how long it is going to be till that final judgment day. He has seen, he has experienced, he knows your thoughts and every secret sin that has ever taken place. And on that judgment day, you will not be able to say, oh, all time covers all pain and all sin, Lord. You know, it's a long time ago that took place. 1,000 years are like a day in his sight. Everything is pointing to the final judgment. Everything. Death will come. There's no escaping it. And when it does, it doesn't matter how long we have lived. It always feels wrong. Doesn't matter if it was 70 years. He's going to go on and say, he says in verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. Or if somebody makes it to their 90s, my great-grandmother lives to be 105. And yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. It's gone. He says in verse 5, you carry them away. You carry away the generation like a flood. Like a flood waters. Everything's set up nice. You've got the house. You've got the community. And then the flood goes by. It's gone. Just like that. It's all gone. He says it's like the grass which grows up. And Moses is thinking of the grass that they probably watched as they looked in the Middle East area as they in the springs. Where the grass might come up in the morning and it might appear green, but then the hot scorching sun will hit it, and by evening it's gone, it's withered. It gave great hope for a moment of life and of newness, but by evening it was burnt and gone. It was just vanity. It's empty. He says, and here's why this has happened, verse 7. For we've been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath, and we finish our years like a sigh. Goes on in verse 11. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Those in the wilderness of life in the flesh have no ultimate hope for 2006. Because really, if they're honest, if you're honest, it's just 365 more days of time ticking toward the end, towards judgment, towards the revelation of the wrath of God. Those in the wilderness of life, however, and this is the contrast, this is the two generations, and he's going to turn at the end of the psalm to this other generation. Those who are walking through the same wilderness for the same 40 years, going through the same afflictions, the same temptations, the same trials. But those who are in that wilderness of life by faith are the only ones who can make sense of all that will take place in 2006. And their sure security is in the God who, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That verse 2 should just sift through for those who have faith. It should just lay through verses 3 through 11. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that's my hope. That's my rest. That's my faith as I move into a new year. Outside of that, it's vanity. It's just going to go by. I'm jumping on the gerbil wheel, and I go, 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 go. And then I jump off the gerbil wheel. And I've really got nowhere. I don't take any of it with me. It's all gone. Or I go through the same afflictions. I experience the same kinds of trials. I go through the same sense of the mundane, but I do so resting in a home, in a faith, in a knowledge that God has set all of these things in place. The psalmist will turn now. Moses will turn and will say, what happens to those who look at 2006 or all of their lives with faith that God is up to something, that God is giving something, that God is bestowing something to those who call upon Him and rest in Him? The psalm is not one of despair. If you just read verses 3 through 11, it sure looks like it. And it is a psalm of despair for any who don't see the rest, whose eyes aren't open to the rest. But it is truly one of sober reality for all of us. There's a great sober reality. And I want to stop there for a moment. I want to encourage you to not do what so many in so many generations of Christianity, this issue of time. You can read thick books of theology on time, the theology of time, how to deal with time. And it is interesting to consider how the church has tried to handle and deal with it. And one of the things, one of the errors, I believe, in terms of handling time, is to say that time is not reality. Because after all, God says 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Time is not real. But that's not at all what is laid out for us in the Scriptures. That's not what we're to understand about our lives. That's not what we're supposed to understand about the story of the history of redemption. Jesus Christ really had to come in space and time at a particular appointed time when everything was put into place in a particular way by God to accomplish and act in time. Time is not it's not the veil of reality. It is woven in. It's the thing reality hangs on. It's the thing that causes us to be able to see reality, watch reality, and walk in and through it. So for the generation who will believe, who will hold on to His promise, who will trust His faithfulness, time is the outworking of God's great plan. And you can think of time as the space in which it is experienced in reality. Time is the space in which we experience the reality of God's working in history. You know, you've heard that you hear of how God has ordained all things, and we understand this. We talk about this idea of the story of the history of redemption, the story of redemption that we are a part of. But that's not to say, again, that's not to say that God wrote a play, and now He's delivering the play, and we, the actors of the play, are walking through the motions. To say that we are in a story, that we are the story of redemption, we are the story of the glory of God, revealed in space and time, is not to say that we're a bunch of puppets acting out, because God is not like the author of a play who is creating an illusion for the sake of teaching us something. When you go to a play, when you go and watch a movie, everybody knows. What do you say to your kids when they're really scared in the movie? Well, it's not real. He really didn't get hit. He really didn't get killed. It's, you know, or we watch and you finish the movie and you've been so into it, you think it's just, wow, man, this is just so real. And the lights come on and you're thinking, whoa, where am I now? And there's a whole new sense of, well, that wasn't reality. Well, that's not what this is. That's not what this is. This isn't the kind of story that God is producing. Those are pictures for us to give us an idea of what a story is. But this story is God's story, and it's laid out in real time. It's not something we can ever rewind and go back to. It's not something you can fast forward and go ahead. There aren't commercial breaks. This is real. This is the real thing. And he says, in the midst of this real experience of the story of redemption, in the midst of everything God has laid out for us, there's gladness and joy, rest and hope. And it's to be found for those wandering in a wilderness, even in the midst of wandering in the wilderness, as we go through our lives. Look again with me, verses 12 through 15. Because of all these things, Moses says, so teach us to number our days. Give us a sober sense of reality, of who we are, and of the sense that time is before us, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, one of the ways of to simply apply that, how are we to number our days? How many days do you know that you do have? You know you have today, because here you are. There you're done, numbering your days. The days that you know you have for sure, you have today. Nobody knows if they have tomorrow. Now, I don't think that's the only application from this. I think there's supposed to be a sense of understand, have a sense of wisdom of the time that God has granted you. Of why He placed you in the 21st century? Why are you here? Why are you an American? Why are you in this place, in this time, with these people and these relationships that God has placed you in? He goes on in verse 13, he says, "Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants." I don't believe that Moses prayed that prayer in without faith. Praying as his people, as this new generation is being raised up, as a people who would stand in faith and go take the land, Moses calls upon God and he says, "Return, O Lord, and have compassion. Raise up this new generation. Raise up a people of faith who will see beyond the vanity of time and beyond the vanity of the afflictions and see the work of God and the hand of God in every single act that is taking place. Come and have compassion on your servants." He goes on, he says, "Oh, satisfy us early, quickly, now, with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." There's a prayer to say, "God, I want to be glad all of my days. Grant that to me." Gladness is a gift, something God bestows. And Moses prays that we would be, that his people would be satisfied early with this mercy and rejoicing and gladness. "Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil." There is a wisdom to be gained in understanding time in light of faith in God. In Christ, regardless of the circumstances, He ordains for us, and all of the circumstances you're walking in, He has ordained for you. In the midst of all of that, there is compassion and mercy and rejoicing and satisfaction to be found in the life He has planned for you. And I think this is very much Paul is getting at. I just want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and think about these verses in light of what Moses has said here. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. "You know them well, but listen and think carefully again. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Big idea of those verses is what? God's in control of everything. Your salvation is because He granted you faith. Because He bestowed His mercy upon you. Because He turns you around. So there's nothing for you to boast in. But not only is there nothing for you to boast in with regard to the fact that you've come to faith, but in every act that you will walk in life, there's nothing for you to boast in because He's prepared it for you to walk in. Verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has works for you to do. But the works are not works that you're going to do. Some people have this error in their, there's an error. There's a teaching in the church, and it is an error that we have to come up with the faith ourselves. God lays out the gospel, and if we would just believe, then we could grab onto that gospel and it could be ours. But we don't believe. And if we just would believe that God's up there in heaven and He's a gentleman and He's not going to push people into this. And Paul says it's not like that. Don't you understand? From the very beginning, from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. And He grants faith. He gives faith and draws people to Himself. And when He does, He puts them on a course of life of faith. And just as He grants faith so that you can believe, He grants a walk for you to go in. So that just as He picked a particular point in time and space where the lights would come on for you, and you would say, "Jesus is real. I'm a sinner. I need Him." And you came to faith. You were converted. So God has just as specific, just as detailed, just as peculiar and individually planned out for you tomorrow's events for you to walk in. But it's not like the play. It's real. You'll make real decisions. You'll make real choices. It will not in your mind, nor will it be in reality, something which you are not responsible for, completely and fully responsible for. And yet God has promised and has told you by faith, be glad, anticipate, expect, because He has prepared good works for you to walk in. This wisdom, this understanding, this change of mindset about how to understand the year before you, about how to understand the next day before you, is the thing that grants, when God gives us this, it gives us wisdom and satisfaction. And it gives us wisdom and satisfaction even in the midst of afflictions and cross-bearing. The afflictions that He gives us, in order that we might be reminded and taught afresh how dependent we are upon the Lord for every grace we receive. What happens when afflictions come? What happens when the difficulties come? I heard one preacher say one time, I know God doesn't trust me in a perfect world where nothing ever breaks. Because He made sure that everywhere I go, things break and fall apart and go wrong all the time. God does not trust me to live in a world where things don't go wrong. Why? Because He knows my frame. And He knows that I need to be constantly reminded to be on my knees before Him, fully dependent upon His grace and mercy again today. And so, I'm not a prophet, but I can tell you, 2006 is coming and things are going to go wrong in your life. Because God loves you. And He's going to use every affliction and every activity that takes place in your life of the things that go wrong, and He's going to use them to draw you closer to Himself. And He's going to use them to make you more into the image of His Son. This is why, and we who are people who have our shelves and our refrigerators and our extra refrigerators stuffed full of stuff, who have more clothes than we could ever wear in a week, let alone a day, do not know why we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And Jesus taught you, this generation, you need to pray that. You need to plead before the Lord every day for daily bread, for daily sustenance, for daily gifts. Because if He doesn't give it to you today, you're dead. But He didn't tell you to pray it because He didn't plan on answering it either. He gives, and He gives much to His beloved over and over and over again. He answers these prayers to satisfy us early, to make us glad all our days, to cause us to be able to rejoice in the midst of the affliction that He has given to us. Make us glad, verse 15, according to the days in which You have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Make us glad in the midst of it. He goes on, ends the psalm with this, let Your work appear to Your servants and Your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Your life, my life, only matters in Christ. But in Christ, your life really does matter. Time is not an illusion of reality. And your life, the activities of your life, are no illusion of that reality either. It is the working out of God's plan of redemption. That is what is taking place. It is the salvation of the world. It is the spread of the gospel. It is the discipling of the nations. It is the redemption of a people, a culture, a world. It is the true story, and the ending is real and promised. Everything we do, therefore, has ultimate and eternal value and meaning. It doesn't go away because we know the end. It establishes the significance because we know the end. You go through some little mundane task like taking care of that little toddler all day long, and you blow it time and time again, you have your own little temper tantrum. Not he or she, but you. You go through life and you make mistakes the way you spoke to your wife, the way you spoke to your husband, the way you handled some business situation. It doesn't go right. And you know the end. God is going to use that affliction, that sin, that lack of full and complete consecration to Him. He's going to use this imperfect church, these imperfect people, and He's already told us what's going to happen in the end. Now, He's not going to do it in spite of us. He's going to do it through us. He's going to reveal His beauty and His glory in us. Ugly, broken sinners. And so, when the day ends, and you look back and you confess how much you fell short again, you can also rejoice as you receive forgiveness, as you make right with any that you have to, as you set your sight again on following the Lord, that you haven't lost a single day. You haven't lost a single moment. Because in Christ, God is at work, making all things work together for good and for His glory. God is at work. And so we can turn with it. It's a totally different mindset when we understand time in Christ. Everything we do has ultimate and eternal value and meaning. And in Christ alone, our industry brings blessing and glory. And the beauty of what we do brings gladness and joy and rest and life to the world around us. That's what He's promised. That's what He's going to do. That's where He's going with His church. That's what He's doing with this bride. That's what He's doing with the gospel in time and in space. And so consider this miscellany of thoughts regarding time. First of all, Jesus did not distance Himself from time at all. He is the Lord of time. Not only did He come at the appointed time, as Paul says in Galatians 4, He calls Himself the Lord of all time. In Revelation, Jesus calls Himself. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come. He does everything but disconnect Himself from time. He places Himself and wraps Himself and says, I am time. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the one who is and who was and who is to come. You can't remove time without removing me. I created it. I hold it in my hand. I'm Lord of it. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, a particular marking of time appointed by God for man. Jesus turned to the Pharisees. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. I have a particular period of time I gave to man. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath because He's Lord of all time. How are we to understand seasons and times? Another year goes by. Here we are, winter again. We watch the stars and the moons, and we can keep track of time. It's no accident. It was a gift given to us by God from the day of creation. We know that. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, you should review this and think about this as you go to a new year. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. In the midst of creation, God creates time. He sets time. He sets measurements for time. And then He says, this is good. Evening and morning were to mark a day. And God set aside the seventh day of creation as a special day for delighting in God and in His work. And He marked it for the people. And He said, in every 7 days, I want you to note this again. Set aside the time. He said, this is good. This is a good thing. And yet, in this good world, after the fall, we found a good world that was still full of sin and revolt against God. And early on, long before Christ came, God began to point to a whole new day. The seventh day was the end of creation, and yet God began to point and make reference to an eighth day, to a new day. As he spoke also of a new heaven and a new earth, a new space, he spoke of a new time in which the old world would be transformed into something new. Israel's male children were circumcised on the eighth day. Solomon's temple was consecrated on the eighth day. And newborn animals were sacrificed, according to Leviticus, on the eighth day. The promise of the Messiah was to be a day the Lord has made. That phrase, when we say this is the day that the Lord has made, comes from Psalm 118, where it speaks of Christ, the one who would be the cornerstone, the one that would be the one that others would stumble over. But he, the stone that others would stumble over, would become the cornerstone. Peter is going to use that in his sermon in Acts chapter 4 to talk about the day of resurrection was the day that those who stumbled over a stone, that stone became the cornerstone. That day was the day of Christ's resurrection. That day was Sunday. It was the first day of the week. It was, in other words, the eighth day of the old week. The day of the week on which the Holy Spirit fell on the church at Pentecost was also the eighth day. It was Sunday. This new day declared the new creation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, head of the new humanity. Our Lord's Day service is a constant memorial and renewal of this true occurrence in space and time. It's not just a new year today, it's a new week. It's another eighth day. It's another first day. God is renewing. He's starting over. He's bringing forth again. And he wants us thinking about time in that way, with great faith and hope. The kingdom of God is described in terms of time and not abstract spiritual principles. The promises, we are told, are to you and to your children and to your children's children, to 1,000 generations over time. The kingdom grows over time, like leaven placed into the lump of loaf, and then over time, it leavens the entire lump. Or like a mustard seed, small at a particular time, put into the garden, and then growing over time to become a tree that is larger than all of the other trees in the garden that the birds of the earth come and dwell in. There will be a day, we are told, a space in time in the future. There will be a day, a point we can mark. We will be able to look up into the heavens and the stars will be in a particular place because it will be a particular day and that day will be real. And on that day, we will be able to say that the knowledge of the Lord has covered the earth as the waters cover the sea. The end will have come. So what do we do with our time? Well, there's no vanity. There's zero emptiness. There's no meaninglessness in any time in our lives if we live according to the God who is at work in us, completing that which he has begun in us. Paul writes in Philippians these words. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, according to his good pleasure. Do all things, at all time, in all situations, without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul did not command the church to do that which the church could not do. Paul exhorted the church to believe that God was at work in them,
to believe that God wasn't going to finish, wasn't ever going to end the work that He had done in them, and exhorted them because of that, in the midst of whatever God brought them in the new year, to stand fast and to believe to the end. And having a faithful understanding of our time, our days, we can join with Paul even in our imperfect lives. Sometimes you think, Paul comes to the end of his days, and he has such a perfect life. He goes around, he's establishing churches everywhere. There's just victory everywhere he goes. We forget the fact that he spends so much of his time in prison. We forget that before he came to Christ, he was a murderer of Christians. And yet, this chief of all sinners is able to write at the end of his life to Timothy in Second Timothy chapter 4. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." But he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved and longed for and believed on His appearing." Having a faithful understanding of our time, even in the midst of your imperfect life, you can look forward to a real crown, a real reward for how you spent your time in this day, in this week, in this year. Because God is at work in you, in time, and in Jesus Christ. And amen. Let's close together. Father in heaven, these here are your children. They're sons and daughters of Abraham through faith. They live in the appointed time that you have set them, and in the appointed situations of life that you have ordained. You have marked their paths, prepared their works, and awakened their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, to their need for a Savior, to their destinies in eternity. Now then, dear Father, lead them, each one, each man, woman, and child, this year, into a greater understanding of your love, and of your word, and of your purposes, and of your glory. Father, let your work appear to us, to your servants, and to all the world around us as we seek you and serve you and worship you and receive from you all that we need for life in Christ Jesus, even now. Even starting today, for we pray it in Jesus' name, and amen. In your booklet on page 24, you could turn, or it's page 24,